It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. Such were among the opening words of Charles Dickens' novel, The Tale of Two Cities. And if we were to take those words, those statements, and apply the positive ones to those in Christ and the negative ones to those outside of Christ, it might well be a fitting description to the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. And certainly the book of Revelation does present to us a tale of two cities, or we could also say a tale of two women. The one city is Babylon the Great, the whore, who seems to be the personification of the idolatrous economic world system opposed to God. We've encountered her already in this book, particularly in chapters 17 and 18. She was proud and idolatrous. She thought that she herself was ultimate in the world, and she was drunk, we are told, with the blood of the saints. But she will receive her just reward. For we are told, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. Our passage tonight in Revelation chapter 21 tells us of the other city, the city which remains, the city which has foundations and lasts for all eternity. So please look with me, if you would, to your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 21. Let's consider this portion of God's Word together tonight. Revelation chapter 21. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width, and he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The passage before us this evening speaks of the time following the final judgment, which we saw portrayed in chapter 20 2 weeks ago. In the very first verse of the chapter, John tells us that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The temporal connection between the coming of the new heavens and the new earth and the final judgment is seen in that the old order of things passes away. And so if you look back up to chapter 20, verse 11, what we find there is the final judgment, and we're told that at the final judgment, earth and heaven fled away from the presence of him who sat on the throne. And here again, in chapter 21, verse 1, we are told again that the first heaven and first earth had passed away. And in their place, John saw a new heaven and a new earth, in which will be consummated and fulfilled the hopes of the people of God from all times. This new heavens and new earth was prophesied, as Pastor Shane read earlier tonight, in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, where the Lord says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." The new heavens and the new earth are also mentioned one chapter later, in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22, where the Lord says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." And this also was the hope that Peter was looking forward to when he described the coming end of the world in 2 Peter chapter 3 and contrasted the destruction of the present cosmos with the coming new order. And he says this, he says, "According to his promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells." It seems to be also what Peter was speaking of in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, when he was preaching in Jerusalem and said that Jesus was to remain in heaven until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Likewise, Paul was looking ahead to this in Romans 8, verses 20 and 21, when he said that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And this coming reality of the new heavens and the new earth is what is described in the final chapters of the book of Revelation. It is an order in which the first things have passed away, and he who sits on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." We find that in our text here in chapter 21. "Behold, I am making all things new. It is an order in which there is no crying or pain or mourning or death or tears. It is a restored creation with no more curse. Those things are gone and done away with because the Lord Jesus Christ has died and has risen again so that he might abolish sin and death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel." The new heavens and the new earth is the place in which the resurrected and glorified Christ will reign together with his glorified and resurrected saints. Now, perhaps when we hear of the new heavens and new earth, maybe our mind starts buzzing with all kinds of questions as to what a restored earth is going to be like. Will there be animals? If so, what will they be like? Will we be able to talk to them? Will they be able to talk to us? What will we spend our time doing? How much time will we spend singing the praises of God? How much time will we spend talking face to face with Jesus or sitting with the patriarchs and the saints of old at the banquet feast that is prepared for us? Will we get to work the plants and work the ground as Adam did in the Garden of Eden? Many questions of this sort may come into our mind, and we could certainly try to assimilate the scriptural data from the Old Testament prophets and any hints that we might have from the lips of Jesus and the Gospels and whatever evidence we might find in the epistles or here in these last chapters of the book of Revelation to try to come up with some answers on that. And those are not inherently bad questions to ask. But what we should see tonight from Revelation 21 is that that is not the main issue with which John is concerned. John spends most of his time in this chapter describing the New Jerusalem. And even his description of the New Jerusalem is not meant so much to satisfy our curiosity about geography and the physical characteristics of this city, so much as it is to emphasize the truth of what the voice from the throne says in verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. That's the main point that John is trying to convey in this chapter. And so as we consider this city, the New Jerusalem, we'll consider it by way of asking two questions. First of all, what is this city? And secondly, who will dwell in this city? And as we consider the question of the identity of this city, what is this city? What we find in the chapter is that John tells us twice about the identity of the New Jerusalem. So we find in verse 2 that he says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, we're used to the imagery of the bride as being in reference to the church, the people of Christ, and yet here it is applied to the New Jerusalem. And we find the same thing happening down in verses 9 and following, where John says, "Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And then what does the angel show John in the very next verse? But the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Verses 9 and following form an interesting parallel with an event that had happened earlier in the book, back in chapter 17, verses 1 and following, where John says this, that then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." And John is then carried away in the spirit, and he sees the woman sitting on the scarlet beast who has the name written on her, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So in both cases, John is invited by one of the angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues, and he is invited to come and to see a woman. In chapter 17, it was the harlot who was corrupting the earth with her wickedness. Chapter 21, a very different woman, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, who has the glory of God in her. And in both cases, these women are identified with cities. The harlot with Babylon, the bride of Christ, or the church is identified with the New Jerusalem. And both cities are representative of realities that are both physical and spiritual. Babylon is a political, religious world system that has both spiritual and physical aspects to it. And the New Jerusalem is the assembly of the people of God, which descends and takes its abode in the new heaven and the new earth. It descends from heaven, from God, and then it takes its abode in the new created order. And John's description of the New Jerusalem seems to match up very largely with the prophecy in Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48. The big chunk at the end of Ezekiel seems to match up very largely with what John is saying here. It does not match exactly, but the areas of overlap are too great to be coincidental. And so in verses 12 and 13 of our passage, we find that there are 12 gates of the city. and on them is written the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There are 3 gates on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the east, and 3 on the west. And Ezekiel describes the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 48, verses 30 through 34. He says there are 12 gates, 3 on each side, north, south, east, and west, and each gate is named for one of the 12 tribes. And just as John mentions here, that the angel has a measuring rod in his hand. He mentions that in 21:15. So also Ezekiel, as he was describing the New Jerusalem, the one who was showing it to him had a measuring reed in his hand. And Revelation chapter 22 enforces the connection even more with its discussion of the river of life and the trees bearing leaves for the healing of the nations, which is in fact what we find in Ezekiel 47. Verses 1 through 12. So there's a great area of overlap between Ezekiel 40 through 48 and what we find here in Revelation 21 and 22. But at the same time, we need to acknowledge John's prophecy is not identical to that of Ezekiel. John tells us some things that Ezekiel does not tell us. John tells us in verse 14 that the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones bearing the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, which is, again, indicative that the New Jerusalem is identified with the bride of the Lamb, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation stone of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The identities of these 12 stones that John speaks of here in verses 19 and 20 seem to correspond with the 12 stones that were on the breastplate of the priest under the Old Covenant. And so we find reference to those stones in Ezekiel 28, verses 17 through 20, Exodus 28, verses 17 through 20, and also Exodus 39, 8 through 14. And if we were to compare the list of stones, 8 of the 12 names of these stones would match up in the Greek translation of Exodus with the Greek names given to these stones in Revelation. And it is possible that the 4 that don't match up could be semantic equivalents with different terms being used. It's difficult to be exactly certain. But at any rate, in the Old Testament, these stones symbolized Israel, and they were carried into the presence of God by the priest when he was ministering in the tabernacle or the temple. And similarly, here in Revelation, these stones symbolize the presence of the entire people of God, from Old Testament and New Testament, Jew and Gentile alike, in the presence of God for all eternity. But perhaps the biggest difference between Ezekiel's prophecy and the final chapters here in Revelation is the absence of a physical, structural temple. The reason is that John sees the temple imagery fulfilled with the presence of God and the Lamb in the New Jerusalem. And so he says in verse 22, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And to be honest, what better temple could any one of us desire? All who enter this New Jerusalem have unhindered access to God the Father and to the Lamb. Is not that the very essence of what a temple is? That's the place to get into the presence of God. That's where you go to meet with God, is in a temple. And so it is here in this New Jerusalem. There's no more spiritual separation due to sin. There's no more physical separation due to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is not with us now. All of those things will be done away with. Spiritual and physical separation from God will be no more in that place. God dwells with his people in the new heaven and the new earth, and those who overcome will obtain what was promised by Christ to the church of Philadelphia back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, where Christ said, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God, comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." And so then this is the way that John describes this city, this new Jerusalem. No doubt there will be physical and geographic parameters to this city, But more important is the fact that the New Jerusalem is the bride of the Lamb, living in the unhindered, blessed presence of God and Christ in a restored cosmos which is free from death and sin and the curse for all of eternity. And that brings us then to the second question under which we'll consider this passage. Who will dwell in this city? Or we could ask the question negatively as well. Who will not dwell in this city? If the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, then who is the bride of Christ? And we must be very honest. The passage before us answers these questions in no uncertain terms. Verses 6 and 7 describe those who enter, and verse 8 gives a description of those who will not enter. So look back with me, if you would, to those verses, and we'll read them again, verses 6 through 8. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." As God gives the description of those who enter, notice with me from verses 6 and 7 that we've just read the two twin truths concerning salvation. Verse 6 speaks of the entirely gracious nature of salvation. And verse 7 speaks of the solemn responsibility that is placed on all who would enter into this New Jerusalem. And so in verse 6, God says, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." God is the giver. Eternal life is the gift, and it is given to all who wish for it without cost. This is not cheap grace. It was not cheap. It was very costly. It cost the very life of the Son of God, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It is not cheap, but it comes to you and I freely if you thirst for it, if you hunger for it, if you will take it. And so the question that I would ask you this evening is this: do you thirst for the water of life, or do you not? Do you recognize the reality of the death and destruction that is the final outcome of the schemes and rebellion of Satan? This book is very clear that the schemes and rebellion of Satan lead only to eternal death and destruction, both of him and of all who follow him. So do you recognize that those seeds of death and destruction are not only at work in people you might point your finger to, but also at work in here, in your own heart? And do you recognize from God's word that the second death is one day coming upon the enemies of God, and when that day comes, there will be no turning back from it when it has overtaken you? Do you recognize those things? And if so, why would you continue on in the path of death when life, eternal life with God and endless pleasures at his right hand is offered to you? Our God says, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Without cost. It costs you nothing. All you have to do is take it. God offers it freely, and his words are faithful and true. And as a preacher of the gospel, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive from him the forgiveness of sins, a full pardon, and eternal life. If you are thirsty, come and drink. Drink from the water of life without cost. And though this eternal life is offered freely in the gospel, the book as a whole has made it clear that it's not going to be easy for the followers of Christ here in this world before he returns. And we're reminded of the solemn responsibility that is placed on the followers of Christ in verse 7, where God says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And does this not take us back to the language that we saw Christ using here in the early chapters of the book of Revelation as he concluded his messages to each one of the churches with that statement, making a promise to him who overcomes? And then he would offer the promise of eternal life to those who overcome. And as we've seen, as we were looking at what those churches were facing, there is no shortage of obstacles to overcome on the journey to the New Jerusalem. There was always temptations lurking around the corner to compromise with the world in some way or other. Those seven churches of Asia Minor were confronted with so many opportunities to sin. They could take their pick of a whole range of options, whether it was by forgetting their first love, tolerating false teaching, committing outright acts of idolatry or immorality, or just slipping away into a carnal deadness. And we likewise are confronted with equal opportunities to sin. The deceits of the world, the flesh, and the devil are pervasive in this world, and they run deep. And that is why this book as a whole, in verse 7 in particular, calls us to overcome, to persevere, to continue on in the faith and following Christ, no matter what may come our way. It is only he who overcomes, we are told, who will inherit these things in the New Jerusalem. So this is a time for courage, and it's a time to fight. So fight hard. Cling to God. Though it may seem sometimes that you are like Abraham, hoping against hope, believing in hope against hope. We have to pray to God for grace to give us strength in those times. And I was particularly struck tonight with the applicability of the psalm that we sang, Psalm 143, where the psalmist is obviously in a difficult situation, and yet he calls out to God from his heart. He says, "The foe has hounded me, my life to earth he crushed, shut in the dark as those long dead. My spirit therefore faints within me, overwhelmed. My heart in me is desolate." And that's what we face as believers in Christ here in this world, and we have to continue on and call out to God in the midst of all of that. And the psalmist here in the psalm, he said, "Yet I recall the past. I muse on all your deeds. I think of all your hands have done." And so we can look back and see what the Lord has done in the past and be encouraged by that and be strengthened by that. Be strengthened in the faith and give glory to God, even as Abraham was. And we must say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I serve him." So we keep trusting, we keep praying, we keep fighting to the end. The promise is given to those who overcome. So this is a weighty responsibility that is placed on the people of Christ. But if I may borrow and adapt the words of one of Christ's martyrs from olden times, he said, "The cause is Christ's, and I were no good Christian if I would not fight in my master's quarrel. The cause is good, since it is Christ's cause, and all who are truly in Christ are enabled to persevere. The perseverance is not up to us and to our own efforts. Thanks be to God that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Praise be to God for that. But verse 8 presents to us the alternative to overcoming. And it lists out the categories of sinners who ultimately will find their place in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Interestingly enough, the first in the list is that of being cowardly. And most likely in view here are those who had professed Christ, were outwardly members of the church, but yet had compromised and had shrunk back in fear and compromised with the world in some way and were sentenced in the end to destruction. Also included in that list are the unbelieving, those who do not trust in Christ and continue steadfast in that faith, the abominable, the murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, those who practice black magic and witchcraft, idolaters, and all liars. Their part, we are told, will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And the bad news is that all of us deserve to be there in the second death. Maybe we don't see our sins highlighted quite so much as the sins of others there. Maybe we haven't committed an outright act of sorcery or an outright act of physical idolatry. But all of us are just as deserving as anyone else. Have you ever told a lie? That's good enough to get you into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Because ultimately, apart from Christ, we're rebels against God. The bad news is that we all deserve it, and that many will actually be thrown there on that day when God judges the world by Christ Jesus. This chapter presents to us the absolute worst of times on the one hand, as many are sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. But it also presents to us the best of times, the people of God, in the presence of God for all eternity. And the good news of the gospel which I bring to you tonight is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. And he offers that pardon freely to all who desire it. So come, take the pardon, take the water of life which is offered to you, and join with those who have already received it in fighting for Christ's cause in the present time, overcoming the world and the flesh and the devil by faith in the blood of the Lamb, and maintaining this testimony that God was reconciling the world to himself and offering and extending this free pardon so that they too may flee from the wrath which is to come. Thanks be to God for the blessed promises that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Our Father, we ask that you would let the solemnity of the words before us sink into our hearts and into our souls. Father, we ask that you would let the joy and the glad tidings of these words sink into our hearts and into our souls as well. Forgive us for thinking so little of our salvation. Forgive us, Lord, for counting it just a small and trite thing and not realizing the massive proportions of what you have done for us in Christ. Father, we give praise and we give thanks that your plan of salvation is offered to us freely. All that you require of us is to feel our need of you. Lord, we feel it. Help us to feel it more. Pray that all in this room would feel their need for Christ, that they would thirst for the water of life and come to you and find it, and that we might all be joined together at long last in the New Jerusalem. We ask that you would do this, that you would send your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.